Well, our series is called Peering into the Afterlife, and we chose this subject here for several reasons, and that set of reasons may or may not be one of your reasons there. First of all, as I have said, many people are already curious about this subject, and we tend to avoid the subject because it is a bit disturbing and disconcerting and controversial. Would you agree with that? Okay, so, and you might have had a little bit of, oh, what am I going to say here? Apprehension, even handing out those flyer invitations to people just because of the nature of the series. I found that myself when I was handing them out. I wonder how people are going to take this, you know? It's a fascinating subject, and yet I just wonder how they're going to receive such a thing. Well, nonetheless, many people are very concerned about what is going to happen with me, what is going to happen with us. What is going to become of my loved ones, whether they believe or not, or what has become of my loved ones who have already died? There's a lot of questions about that. There's also a lot of misinformation, misunderstanding, and just outright fraud out there. And if you go on the internet, you will find a lot of that. If you watch the movies that are out there trying to portray the afterlife and in any kind of realistic manner, you'll find that they are very unbiblical. People are trying to sell tickets, they're trying to sell books, they're trying to gain attention, and that complicates things. And then, at least for our short list here, we, meaning myself and the elders in particular, we wanted to provide a biblical and logical look at what can be known about the afterlife, as well as what cannot be known. Because let's face it, we don't know everything there is to know. There's no way that we're going to be able to know that in this life. So through this whole series, then, I'm not going to be appealing to your emotions. I'm not going to be appealing to your religion, whatever that religion might be, or to your traditions or to your traditional perspective. I'm going to be appealing to the Word of God and to your intelligence. Because I believe that the Word of God was written for intelligent people like ourselves. In other words, we are able to understand what is necessary to understand from the revealed Word of God. Now, let me say on the heels of all that, that some of you will be disappointed with this series. I know that is a horrible thing to say from any speaker as he starts and launches off his subject matter. But the fact is, some of you might be coming here thinking, oh, we're going to get some special insight into the afterlife. Keep in mind that I'm a mortal human being like yourself, and that my source material is the same Bible that you have in front of you. And so I don't have any special insight as far as that goes. My gift to you, if anything, is simply the packaging of information and the organization of thoughts in a sequential and methodic manner, okay? That's what I'm after, and I hope that you benefit from that, as I've said. So, for the sake of time, I really want to dive into the importance of the subject itself, because we could go back and forth about, you know, what do you believe about the afterlife, and what do you believe about, you know, what happens when you die, and what do I believe, and what's your expectations, and my expectations, what's your issues about it, and what's my issues, and all those sort of things. I want you to know that I'm not here to convince you to believe what I believe. What would be the point of that? That's really not my interest here, but I am here to convince you that your belief about the afterlife, that conscious existence that you will have after you leave this life, your belief in that afterlife will have a profound effect on how you live your life now, and how you prepare for what is coming, and how you also spend that afterlife. Because there is no life after the life you're entering into once you leave this world. That will be the final destination. Whatever it is, that will be it. And some of what I talk about through this series will be unpopular. It will be uncomfortable. Other parts may confirm what you already believe. Still, other parts may challenge what you believe, but I believe that that would be for good, if indeed it is the Word of God that we're teaching and that challenges any of us. That is a good thing. All right, so having said all that as our little prelude, then let's just dive into it. If you were to ask any number of people, do you believe in the afterlife, you're going to get a series of responses likely going to fall into one of the categories that you see on your handout that I'm going to discuss right now. It's going to fall into one of several categories. Some of those people are going to say, no, I don't. There is no afterlife. And usually we call these people atheists, although it's not always atheists, literally, who say that. But nonetheless, such people claim that the Bible is not believable or is a bunch of fables or allegories. Human life, then, as you see on the screen, is purely biological. The universe is purely mechanical or material. And I say usually people are atheists, but some don't call themselves that, and yet they still don't believe in the afterlife here, and yet they maintain this kind of position. Okay? So if one is true to his beliefs and says there is no afterlife, then they cannot hope for anything beyond the grave. No life, no awareness, no reunion, no God, no judgment, no reward, no consequence, no heaven, no hell, because they have no soul. And when I say no soul, I mean no eternal soul. They have a consciousness that they call a soul right now, but that the consciousness ends upon one's physical death. The question comes then, how do people know this? I mean, if someone were to tell me, well, there absolutely is no afterlife, my first question to them would be, how do you know? Who told you that? Where did you get that from? On what basis did you arrive at that conclusion? Because in my opinion, as I understand the subject matter, you would want to be very certain of that kind of answer, wouldn't you? Because if you were wrong, well, then that would be the most devastating of consequences. So you want to be very clear and very sure and very certain about what it is you're saying here. These people choose not to believe that God exists, but they are unable to do what it takes to prove that God doesn't exist. They choose not to believe in the biblical testimony about God and Jesus Christ, but they cannot prove that testimony to be wrong. They choose not to believe what the Bible teaches on the afterlife, but they cannot make that teaching go away. And we might include in that point there, what do they have to offer instead? And that comes back to those big questions that people ask, you know, where did I come from, or what am I doing here, and what is my purpose, and then where am I going? Well, that fails to address, really, all three of those questions. Because we got here by accident, we don't have a purpose why we're here, we just are here, and then when we die, we just disappear. That doesn't lead to a very fulfilling life, and that doesn't give you a whole lot of hope about anything. And I'm not saying that one should believe in the afterlife simply because he wants to have hope, but I'm saying that that particular mentality or that position there, if we want to call it that, simply offers zero hope. The only reason that there is no afterlife, according to such people, is that they simply choose not to believe in it. That's really what it comes down to. Let's just skirt around all the, you know, the emotional stuff that we get into and all the you know, the dialogue and the back and forth stuff that clutters up the discussion. Let's just get around all that and cut to the chase. Here's what it really comes down to. They just don't want to believe what is offered, and their opinion is, therefore, there is no afterlife. Well, that's not a proof of any kind. An opinion is not an argument. An opinion is not very convincing either. It's just simply one's personal opinion or choice or position without evidence. So there's a huge problem with that kind of response. But nonetheless, that will be the response that you will hear increasingly as the world grows more godless. Here's another response, and it's similar to that. And this is what would be called the agnostic response, and that is that we cannot know, or that there is not enough information to know for certain. So there are the unsure people, and then there are the, you know, it's just unknowable, okay? The unsure are the ones still making up their minds, but these are the people who are actually claiming that, well, it can't be known. Since it is unknowable, there is no reason to believe that there is an afterlife. Well, this is a curious thing, because both groups live as though there doesn't, or that there is no afterlife, I should say, okay? That there doesn't have, they won't have an afterlife and an afterlife experience or an afterlife consciousness. And this is a dangerous thing. It's kind of like Russian roulette. It's kind of like saying, well, I don't know if there's a bullet in the chamber, but I'm going to keep pulling the trigger anyway. I mean, it's that kind of mentality that doesn't really make sense. If you don't know if there is an afterlife or not, then why are you living as though there is not? I mean, if that's what you're claiming, if that's how you're saying that, my question to such people would be, how do you know that the afterlife is unknowable? And how can you know for certain that something cannot be known unless, of course, it was proved to you that you could not know it? And how can you make statements like that when there is positive, credible, and authoritative evidence to the contrary that says that you can know? And once again, what we're getting back to is an opinion. Someone says, well, I think that it's unknowable. And really, what it comes down to is your opinion is that it's unknowable, but that doesn't prove anything. Claims about insufficient proof of the afterlife, just as much as claims about, you know, contradictions in the Bible and so on, is really coming back to, well, that's not the kind of proof that I wanted. And that's really what it, that's really at the heart of the issue. I wanted a different kind of proof. I wanted a proof that met my expectation. I wanted a proof that I was looking for. And by the way, this is where most of the world is going in their search for God or search for truth or search for meaning, is to this blank spot here where they're looking for a God to kind of meet them on their own terms, or if there is an afterlife, then it's got to be according to my expectations. You're going to be seeing this more and more. But my question to such people would be, well, if God does exist, why should he give you a different proof or different evidence than what he's given to me? I mean, isn't that a fair question? And then I think about, what God has offered as proof, as far as what we can tell in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, for example. This is Paul speaking at Athens, and the latter part of his little lecture there, he says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, he's referring to Christ there, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, what I'm getting from that passage then, even though someone says, well, I don't believe in that, well, nonetheless, the point being made still is this, that if there is a God, this God has provided evidence sufficient for all people. He doesn't have to give you specialized evidence or customized evidence. He doesn't have to appear to you in a way that meets your expectations. He doesn't have to provide for you some kind of proof or miracle or demonstration that simply gratifies your longing for that particular thing. He's already told you what he wants you to believe, and he's given you proof sufficient to demonstrate a reason to believe in him. So the same evidence is really given for all. Jesus was a real and historical man. He died on a cross. He was buried. He was resurrected from the dead. And we will all make our presentation before him. That's what God says. And that is the proof that he offers, that resurrection from the dead. Now, you could choose not to believe in him or what he did or his authority, but that doesn't make the argument go away. And that's really what I'm trying to do with this whole series of lessons, is not tell you things that you never could have known before, but to show you through a logical sequence of evidence and sound reasoning that will lead to an inescapable conclusion, and that is that there most certainly is an afterlife. Well, someone said, well, yeah, I do believe there is an afterlife, but I believe it will happen or be on my own terms. They may not use those words, but that's kind of how it comes out. These people do believe, but they believe in a, well, customized depiction of the afterlife. And that's based on a combination, really, of emotional expectation and particular religious belief. What I'm getting at here is that people want things to happen a certain way. They want to go into the afterlife, and they want to meet up with their family. They want to rejoin all those who have died ahead of time. They also want an afterlife that conforms to the religious beliefs that they have while they're here on this earth. What they're thinking then, and I'm not trying to, really belittle them for this, but what they're thinking is that, you know, fill in the blank. My religious belief, my denominational belief, my traditional belief is that this is the way it's going to be, and I'm expecting an afterlife that is going to conform to that religious belief. By the way, a lot of us might be doing the same thing, whether we realize it or not. And some of these customized versions include this reuniting with loved ones, as I mentioned, but that assumes that everyone's going to be going to the same place. Go to just about any funeral, and that's what you'll hear. You don't hear funerals where people are said, well, we lost brother so-and-so, and, well, he just wasn't faithful, and we know he's gone forever, right? We don't hear funerals like that, or you know, Uncle, you know, Fred, you know, he's just gone, and we'll never see him again, all those of us who are going to heaven, he's just gone. And we just don't hear funerals like that. What happens at funerals? Everyone goes to heaven, and we're all going to meet up in heaven. And despite all of our failure to obey and, you know, be good people and be morally responsible, God's just going to overlook all that, and he's just going to bring us all home. Or people have a glorified extension of this life, and often that comes back to this refurbished earth concept, and where God's going to, carry us all off the planet and kind of clean things up and then put a bunch of us back on the planet. And this is what premillennialism is all about. The idea that Jesus is going to come for 1,000 years, reign on this earth, and then he's going to call us all home, and then 144,000 get to stay in the floating New Jerusalem up above the earth. The rest of us have to come back here and eke out a living for the rest of eternity. And you're looking at that and going, is that really what the Bible teaches? No, it's not. But that's what some people believe, and so they're looking forward to that. And then others have this idea of a happy existence, but without God and without the Son of God, it's kind of a glorified conscious awareness of their own existence as shared with someone else's conscious awareness of their existence. There's a movie out that I believe is called Hereafter or something like that, and I saw it a year or two ago, and that's exactly what that was portraying. And this idea that there's no God involved, there's no Son of God or divine being or any central authority, we just kind of all land in this pool of shared consciousness, and it's all a wonderful, warm, happy experience. Or there's a religious belief that says everyone becomes a god and then gets to create their own world and their own universe. One of the most popular religions in America actually teaches that. And this all begs the question, where do people get this stuff from? Who told them that? Who decides that? By what authority do they say those things? I mean, keep in mind, we're talking about a most serious subject here, aren't we? We're not talking about, hey, what are you going to wear tomorrow? You know, I hear the weather's going to be a little cooler. You know, are you going to wear a jacket or are you going to wear a sweater? We're not talking about something so blasé or something so, inconsequential as that. We're talking about where you're going to be for the rest of your existence. And people come up with these ideas that they can't prove, they can't support, and they have no authority for saying that. So I want you to understand the nature of the subject at hand. We're not here to say, hey, what do we all want to believe about the afterlife? Because no doubt we'd probably all say, left to ourselves, well, I want there to be a nice big heaven, and I want God to be happy with me, and I want there to be, you know, streets of gold and, you know, marble mansions or whatever else, crystal palaces, you know, you name it, all those things there. But the fact is, we have to have authority to speak. And I don't mean that we have to have authority from ourselves to speak, but we have to speak with an authority that has said what is there. Otherwise, we're doing what a lot of people do in religion. We're just making stuff up, right? People are doing that all the time, not just in religion, but it seems like religion is one of those areas where people can make stuff up and it's okay because there's no one regulating it. Some people say, well, yeah, I do believe that there's an afterlife, but I don't believe in hell, only heaven. Well, that sounds positive, very popular, very politically correct. In fact, the term for that theory or that idea there is called universalism. And the idea of universalism in various packaging stages there, it says that, well, God loves us so much that he can't possibly destroy anybody. I mean, he'll chasten us, he might punish us for a little while, or really let us punish ourselves. These people say, well, the only hell that anyone ever experiences is the hell they put themselves through. Okay, so that there's no divine punishment, it's just what we do to ourselves. And there's some popular books out there. I mentioned in our recent class here, Rob Bell, he has a book called Love Wins, and it's very popular. A lot of people are sinking their teeth into that and saying, wow, this is the answer. God is going to just allow everyone, ultimately, even though people take a roundabout course, some of them, but nonetheless, everyone ends up with God because God is a God of love, and love wins. And that's the way it has to be. But that defies biblical teaching. And it also begs a number of questions like, well, who decided all this? And who is Rob Bell? And what authority does he or anyone else have to say such thing? What about what God said? What about what Jesus said? How can we only believe the part that we like and disregard the part that we don't like? Again, we're into the area of making stuff up. Someone says, well, I believe that there's going to be a heaven or a hell and that everyone gets to decide where they go. And this is what the Bible teaches, that there is a, I should say, heaven and hell, and then one decides where they're going to be, one or the other. But there's still some questions that need to be answered there, and that is, well, who goes where, and how is that determined? And who decides all this, and what standard are we using, and then how long are they going to be there, and what will they experience when they're there? Well, these are some intriguing questions here, and the questions that really need to be answered, at least to the extent that we're able. The point it all comes back to is what I said earlier, is that someone has to have authority to say such things. And who has access to that authority? Or really, in this case, access to the afterlife. Who has been there and returned to tell us what it's like? That's what we want to know. Who has been there? Now, I know that some will say, well, you know, there's a lot of people who have near-death experiences, and they have said such and so. You know, they say, well, I believe, you know, that person and their testimony because I read a book, I saw a movie, I heard a lecture, and they had a near-death experience, and they saw what was going on in the afterlife. I want to tell you ahead of time that our Sunday night lesson is devoted to the NDE experience there, or it's kind of redundant, the near-death experience. And I want to address that because I want to give us a objective perspective as to how to deal with that. So I'm going to save that for then. We'll deal with that later, but I do caution anyone against drawing serious conclusions based upon a personal testimony that has zero objective substantiation and for which other plausible explanations may well exist. Popular imagination has always leaned toward the accounts which offer second chances and emotionally gratifying scenarios and customized religion, hope without responsibility, and heaven without obligation. That's where popular mentality goes, or the popular consensus goes in those directions. In other words, just like everything else, the public imagination goes and seeks the path of least resistance. We should not be too surprised by that. What we really need, though, is someone who came from this, what we call afterlife, and then returned to that afterlife. We need someone who provided sufficient proofs to underscore everything that he said about the afterlife was true and believable and credible. And there's only one person in all of history who has all of those credentials and has all of that kind of authenticity and authority, and that would be Jesus Christ. And what he says, his testimony, is that there most certainly is an afterlife. Someone might cry foul already and say, well, all your evidence comes from the Bible, and I don't believe that that Bible is the inspired Word of God, or the Word of a divine being, if you want to be more generic about it. Well, fair enough. No one's forcing anyone to believe that that is the Word of God, but that position begs several questions, and I want you to think about this as we go along. If the Bible is not the Word of God, then we have to ask, what is it? No one has been able to prove it to be anything other than what it claims to be and what men have believed it to be for really over 3,500 years now. Or secondly, how do you know that it's not the Word of God? What so convinced you? some say, well, I read a book by a guy who said, and then I'm just kind of laughing to myself. It's like, okay, so you're going to reject this book because some guy wrote another book, and you're going to take his word over this. Where is his authority? Who is this guy? What proofs does he have to offer? How do you believe that he's more credible than what this says? You see, we're just simply pushing the question further back. We haven't really addressed it at all when we do that sort of thing. And I've had a number of people over the years tell me that, who have fallen away from the faith, and I say, well, what I need to know, you know, what caused you to make such a decision? Well, you know, I did some reading. And it's like, okay, there we go. That's what happened. You did some reading. Oh, it wasn't the Bible. You did some reading in some books about some, you know, guy's experience, or some, you know, woman who had visions, or some prophet, or some guy who's talking about, you know, magnetic vibrations in the universe and all this other stuff, and you bought that, even though it has zero credibility, but you thought that that was more exciting and more intriguing than what the Bible offers. If you claim that the Bible is not divinely inspired, then that means you can't trust it at all, because it claims that it is inspired. Therefore, you must reject everything that you know about everything that is contained in the Bible, every reference, every belief, every teaching, every conclusion, because all of it is now suspect, because, as you might say in that position, it is not the Word of God. And that leaves this gaping hole, and there's nothing to fill it with. And that's my question to people who actually believe in that. I was actually told this here not too long ago. Some guy was telling me, he says, well, I don't believe in the Bible. And I said, well, which parts? All of it? The New Testament? The Old Testament? He says, all of it. Okay. And so we kept going in the conversation, and he talked to me about how he is admiring Christian virtues. And I'm like, well, where'd you get those from? Well, they got them from the Bible. Okay, well, first problem. And then he said, and I believe that when I stand before God, that I believe that God is just and that he will see that I'm an innocent and good person. Okay, well, you have another problem here. Who told you God was just? And who told you that there was a God? And how do you know that you're innocent and good and right based upon what standard? I mean, it's just fraught with all kinds of logical as well as theological problems. But this is how people talk now. And if you find yourself talking like that, well, stop it, okay? Because it just doesn't make sense. And we can't sit around talking in that way, where we just are talking, babbling, incoherent logic and pretending that it actually makes sense, because it doesn't. So we want to be honest with ourselves. We have to admit, okay, take the Bible out of the picture. Now what have we got? What is to guide us? What principles are we to live by? How do we know what is right or wrong, good or evil? How do we know what is light or dark? How do we know where to go from here? And what you'll find is a gaping hole or a deafening silence. If the Bible does not serve as a source of information about God in the spiritual realm, then what does serve as that source of information? What so convinced a person beyond the proofs and the evidence that the Bible provides that is superior to that Bible? Who came up with better proofs than what God provided? And if you reject the authority of the Bible, then what authority do you accept? And on what terms do you accept that authority? And on whose say-so do you accept that authority? And again, what proof do you have? You see, it all comes down to, you need to prove your point. You can't just say stuff. You gotta speak with authority, which does not mean that you need to be the authority, but you have to speak with an authority that is credible and that is universal and isn't going to change by tomorrow. It needs to be a constant, fixed authority, a standard by which we can actually live, not one that is just something we throw out around the campfire or the coffee shop and say, hey, this is what I think, today at least. But tomorrow it might change. My point here is that we cannot rely on religious texts that lack evidence, eyewitness accounts, prediction and fulfillment of prophecy over centuries of time, archaeological corroboration, historical credibility, and able to withstand critical analysis, if we have a text that can't deal with all that, well, then we have a text that's not worth reading and not worth listening to. We can call it literature if we want to. Fine, we'll grant you that. But to call it divine authority or transcendent authority, an authority that is above us all, well, where'd you get that from? And by the way, I'm not going to mention any names because I don't want to offend anybody, but there are some of these texts floating around right now. And they're believed by lots and lots of people. Millions of people believe in some of these religious texts that are out there. And they have absolutely no authority. They're just men writing about stuff. They're just men making stuff up. And then everyone's latching onto it. That's not good enough. It's not good enough for me anyway. I hope it's not good enough for you. And quite frankly, if anyone's going to be honest about the subject, it's not good enough at all. You think about what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says. Now I realize someone might say, well, remember, I don't believe in the Bible. Well, let's just read what it says anyway. It says that after the gospel was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What it's telling you then, even if you don't want to believe it, is that at least it is offering a reason to believe. And it's providing the sufficient evidence for that belief to be real and authentic. It's not just saying, Jesus is not just saying, hey, you need to believe in me because after all, I'm Jesus. What he says is, and I'll get to this later in the series, even if you don't listen to my words, you should listen to the works, so to speak, that I perform because they tell of what nature I am and who I am from. It's beyond this lesson to pursue this subject further about the Bible and whether you believe it or not, but the point remains you can't just sweep the Bible away because you disagree with it, or because you don't like what it says, or because you have questions that no one can answer about the Bible. The status quo, which is the general position of the general population, that the Bible is a divinely revealed word, and that those who reject that have this, what's called, burden of proof. First of all, they have to prove that the Bible isn't what it says it is, isn't what it's claimed to be, isn't what it has proven to be over time. They have to prove all that wrong. And secondly, they need to prove something else in its place. Something better than the Bible, not just to compare with, or, hey, I don't like the Bible, I like this book. And no, we need something better than this. If you've got something better, then it's got to be proved to be better. You can't just claim that it's better. You've got to prove that it's true. Think about this. Anything anyone knows factually about God or the afterlife, we're not talking about intuition or imagination or just guessing here. Anyone who knows anything factually about God learned it from the Bible. And if there is a God, then there must be an afterlife, since it's impossible to prove the one without the other. Either direction you go. If there is an afterlife, then there has to be a God. And if there is a God, then there has to be an afterlife. That's what the Bible maintains over and over and over, consistently without flinching. That's what the Bible teaches. And logically, that's how it all comes out as well. God's existence is not dependent upon whether or not you and I believe in him or how we believe in him. An eternal, transcendent, all-knowing, all-powerful God, which is how the Bible speaks of God and how God even describes himself, cannot be held hostage to mortal human perceptions, no matter how many people have that perception. It doesn't matter. Likewise, the afterlife, as God defines it, since we're talking about his world after all, is not dependent upon your belief in it or how you believe in it, because you and I cannot know anything beyond what he has revealed to us. What I'm saying in all this is that anything that you know about what you can't see with your own eyes, about your soul, about sin, about salvation, about the afterlife, if you believe any of that to be true, I tell you where you got it from. You got it from the Bible. And you can't just take part of the Bible, again, the parts you like, and then reject the rest of it, the parts that you don't like, because you have no right to do that. You have no authority to do that. It's a package deal. You take the whole thing or you discard the whole thing. Everything we know factually about God definitively, absolutely links his eternal existence and his role as creator with our future existence, our future eternal existence there. He is not only the source of our physical life, but also our spiritual life. And on that note, not only can he save us, but he also has the power and the authority to destroy us. That is also part of what the Bible teaches about God. John 3:16, which is a passage everyone loves to go to, it is literally the most popular verse in the Bible, in the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And a lot of people want to say, well, see, that's what it says there. God loves people, so he's not going to let them perish. That's not what it says. What it says is quite the opposite. It says that you are going to perish, and you would have perished except for the love of God, but there's a condition that has to be met that you have to fulfill, and that is you have to believe in his Son. And if you don't, then you will most certainly perish. That's what it says. That's what it actually teaches. That's not what the world wants to hear. Eternal life is set in contrast here to this perishing. Both states of being are possible, not just one, the one we like, you know, the eternal life part. God's love for man is the driving force that provides salvation for man, but allows us to choose the direction we are going. Everyone gets to choose his own way. And neither eternal life nor perishing is possible unless there is a conscious existence of life beyond this life. Life, as well as perishing, also necessarily implies decisions that are made in this life have a direct bearing on what happens to us in the afterlife. Everything the Bible teaches factually about Jesus, who is claimed to be the Son of God through the Bible and by his own testimony, provides critical proof of an afterlife. The Bible consistently says that God sent his Son, or Jesus came to this earth, as opposed to merely being born. John 17:3-4 says that Jesus talks about, I had glory with you before, now I want to return to that glory with you. I had a non-earthly existence with you before, and now I want to return. And then Acts 2:33, Peter says that's where he is now, at the right hand of God. The purpose for him having been sent or his coming to us is at least threefold. First of all, to reveal God to us in a manner and with information which no one else had. And that's exactly what John says of him in John 1:18. No one has seen God, but the only begotten of God has seen him and has explained him to us. Also to provide necessary instruction from the Father so that we can know how to have fellowship with him. John chapter 12, verse 44 through 50 there. It's going to take me more time than I have to go through that, but I invite you to read that on your own, where Jesus talks about that you need to believe in me because then you would believe in the one who sent me. And then he says in verse 50, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me to say. That doesn't mean that everyone gets eternal life who hears Jesus, but it does mean that Jesus came to give us eternal life, and by listening to him and obeying him, you can have that life through him. That's what it says. And also he came to provide himself as a, I put that up there because I saw that a while ago and I thought that was really clever, to provide himself as a necessary and appropriate sacrifice for sins. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, we have this writer saying, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And then also the blood, as we know, in recent lessons, we've been talking about this. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. There had to be a sacrifice for what we have done to ourselves to take care of the matter for atonement. We've corrupted our souls with sin. We have forfeited our fellowship with God. We don't need to just get religion. What we need is someone to rescue us. And that's what Jesus did. He came for a rescue mission. In John 3, verse 36, 20 verses after the infamous John 3, 16 passage, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." The disposition of the soul in the afterlife is determined by one's regard for Jesus Christ in this life. You say, I don't care about Jesus. I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Okay. Keep in mind, though, you've made your decision. And God has given you the freedom to make that decision. But it's not necessarily a wise decision, if indeed the Bible is true. Eternal life means never-ending life and personal fellowship with God. Wrath refers to the banishment to finalize that separation that we chose, a banishment from God and punishment as well. I'll get into that in a future lesson in this series. In John chapter 5, verse 28 through 29, Jesus says, "An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, some to a resurrection of life, the others to a resurrection of judgment or condemnation." Resurrection is not reincarnation, where we have a different body, but it's not a resuscitation, where we're not really dead in the first place, but that which is dead is brought back to life. The reunion of the earthly body with the spiritual soul, and that necessarily demands that that spiritual consciousness, that spiritual soul, never died in the first place. It still exists. That means there is an afterlife. If there is no resurrection, well, then there is no afterlife. But if there is a resurrection, there has to be an afterlife. These are just a sampling of passages from Scripture that speak decisively and definitively concerning the reality of our conscious existence in the life after this one. God's message is, most certainly, there is an afterlife, and that you would do well to prepare for what is coming, and that you can prepare for that. Now, being prepared to die is equivalent for being prepared for the afterlife, but prepared on God's terms. There's a great source of comfort there if you are prepared in that way. If this life is the entirety of our existence, then whatever meaning or purpose or completion we're striving for is simply a matter of our imagination. What I just said there was, if this is all there is, then whatever you think is a good life is only good until you're dead. And then it's over. Evolutionism says, show love, charity, be responsible, do what's right. But at the same time says, well, but when you die, you're just gone. You just evaporate into non-existence. And then when you die, you disappear. There is no soul, there's no reward, there's no final justice, there's no vindication. There's no hope. Nobody really cares who you are. And once everyone else dies, no one will care that you were ever were here on this earth. God has promised those who love him and love others, you will be with me forever. And that gives meaning and purpose to who we are and what we do. It provides for a happy future for us. And that really is something to anticipate and be excited for. It validates our spiritual longings. It brings us to spiritual completion. This is not an empty promise. This is what God says is real, and he has given you every reason to believe in it. If Jesus can raise himself from the dead, then he can raise you from your death. Not just your physical death, but even more importantly, your spiritual death. God says that there most certainly is an afterlife. Jesus says there most certainly is an afterlife. Jesus' apostles all say there most certainly is an afterlife. And these claims here are all backed by demonstration of miracles that cannot be performed by anything less than the power of God. On the other hand, those who dismiss the authority of the Bible claim that we cannot use it for ascertaining anything for certain. First of all, we say, what proof do you have? And secondly, in due time, you will contradict yourself by citing information that you could have only learned through the Bible. The atheist says there is no afterlife, but what authority? What proof does he have? The agnostic says we can't be sure, but what authority? What proof does he have? These are just opinions, nothing more, nothing else. Those who have a customized version of the afterlife to suit their preferences, expectations, religious beliefs, etc., they say, well, this is what I think is going to happen. But again, what authority, what proof do you have? Your think-so proves nothing. It does nothing. It changes nothing. I have not appealed in this lesson to your emotion or to your imagination or to your religion or to your tradition, but rather to the God-given intelligence that each one of us has. I'm not here to tell you what I believe. Again, what would be the point of that? But what the Bible says, the clearest, most believable, most credible source of information on the subject of God and the afterlife that exists is the Bible. There is nothing better than that on this subject. And while most of you already believe that this is true, that doesn't mean necessarily that you are living accordingly. A lot of people say, well, I believe the Bible would be true, I believe there is a God, and I believe Jesus is the Lord, and so on, but that doesn't mean that they're actually believing it to the extent that they need to. Even Jesus says, many people will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all kinds of things in your name? And yet he says, I didn't know you. I don't know you. We don't have a relationship. Matthew 7:21-23. So I want you and I to think very seriously, where do we stand with God? Because if you're not prepared to enter into the afterlife, because most certainly there is one, then you're not prepared to die. And you need to make decisions about where you're going. Because there will be no decision making in the afterlife. That's one thing we'll find out in our series. I hope I haven't said too much. That's our lesson for tonight. I'm going to turn it now over to Richard and let him close us with a song. I thank you for your attention tonight.